The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Exodus chapter 33. Excuse me. Exodus 33. We'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary, which involves the process set out in the Bible in numerous passages, but 1 John 1:9 is our reference point, which says that if we name our known sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this refers to the fact that we still sin even though we're saved. And the solution to staying in fellowship with God is to name known sins. So if we draw the diagram on the board where the top circle stands for eternal security, once you believe in Christ, you're eternally saved. You cannot get unsaved. One speck of faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, where He bore all sins, past, present, and future, provides for salvation. In time, however, we are commanded to be in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And that's the bottom circle. This circle, we can leave. In fact, we do leave. When we commit a sin, we are said to be carnal. So at any given moment, we're either in fellowship, which is also a synonym as spiritual. We're said to be spiritual or carnal. Now, this has nothing to do with salvation because you cannot get unsaved. Impossible. That's the doctrine of eternal security, where God says, I hold you in my hand and nothing will cause me to let you go. But, of course, even though Jesus Christ died on the cross for all of our sins, past, present, and future, in 30 A.D., we still sin in time. So, 2,000 years ago, He died for all of our sins, but we still sin in time. All humans do. The old sin nature is the culprit because all humans are born spiritually dead and physically alive. When we believe in Christ, we're said to be born again, and that's the second birth, that's regeneration. And one of the things that the Holy Spirit does is He creates a human spirit for all believers. He also provides for eternal security, and He also puts us in fellowship, which is called fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And we are commanded to grieve not the Spirit. We're commanded to quench not the Spirit. We're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. That's what that means. Now, how do we become filled with the Spirit? Well, 1 John 1:9 says in the Greek, if, which is a third-class condition, maybe we will and maybe we won't, if we homologeo, if we name or cite, the Greek word is homologeo. It means to cite or name without emotion as in a court case. So you would cite a court case. What court case are you citing? Well, our sins in the case of Jesus Christ. And that's the case where God the Father slammed all the sins that every human ever did, past, present, and future, into His humanity, because Peter tells us that He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. Deity can't bear sins. And it had to be a human that paid the price. And Christ, in His humanity, bore the sins of the world. He was on the cross for 6 hours. The first 3 hours, He did not cry out in pain. He said such things as recorded in the Scriptures. He told John, who was at the cross, to take over the responsibility of his mother, Mary. Remember, Jesus was the oldest son. He had 4 half-brothers and at least 2 half-sisters, which the Scripture names the half-brothers. But He didn't pass on that responsibility to any of His knuckle-headed half-brothers. He passed it on to John the disciple. He said also, Father, forgive them. They do not understand what they're doing, which is an understatement. But at 12 o'clock, the Scripture tells us that He screamed at the top of His lungs, and He began to scream. We had darkness occurred over the face of Golgotha, not the entire earth, but that's only the face around the crucifixion area. Pitch black darkness, and all people could hear is Him screaming. And He screamed, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is found in Psalm 22. And translated in the Aramaic, it means, my God, why have you forsaken me? What caused Him to start screaming all of a sudden when He hadn't screamed for 3 straight hours? Well, what caused Him to start screaming was simple. That tells us that that's when spiritual death started. When God the Father imputed every sin that every human ever did, and when the first sin, which would be Eve, touched his perfect humanity, it caused him to scream at the top of his lungs. The pain is something we cannot understand. But Christ understood it in the Garden of Gethsemane because he said, I do not want to do this. And what he was looking at is not the physical death, but the spiritual death. Because his spiritual death is what provides salvation, not his physical death. He died spiritually on the cross. The penalty of sin is not physical death, it's spiritual death. What is spiritual death? It is separation from God. Adam and Eve found that out when Christ told Adam and Eve, the day you eat is the day you die. They didn't die that day physically. They died spiritually. Physically, they lived for hundreds of more years, but physical death will follow spiritual death. But spiritual death is the penalty of sins, which is separation from God. So for 3 hours, the first sin hit Jesus Christ in his perfect humanity. He screamed and screamed and screamed. At the end of 3 hours, he stopped, and very calmly he said, Tetelestai, which means it is finished. In the past, with the result that it stands finished forever. What's finished? Why is he calm? Why is he not screaming in pain anymore? Because every sin that every human ever did, it took 3 hours in human time to slam all those sins into his humanity. Sins that we haven't done yet, sins that we've already done. And therefore, mission accomplished. No one killed the humanity of Christ. After that, he leaned forward and he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He basically said, soul and spirit, you're dismissed. Mission accomplished. He didn't bleed to death. And when he was stabbed in the side, he was already dead. They didn't break his bones with a baseball bat as they broke the bones of the two thieves on either side to make sure they were dead, because the Jews would not let someone hang on the cross when the sun went down, and because it was a Sabbath. But he was already dead. So that solved the sin problem. Now salvation is available to anyone. In the Old Testament, they look forward to this event. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, how was Abraham saved, the father of the Jews? There was no Mosaic law for him to keep because Moses was born 500 years later. Abraham was saved the same way we are saved. He believed in the Messiah and the work of the Messiah. He looked forward to the event. We look back. It says in the scriptures, Abraham believed in the Lord. Actually, it says Abraham had believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. Notice, he didn't say, I'm sorry for sin. Didn't do any good deeds. Didn't take any vows. Didn't agonize in the closet or do any of that stuff. He simply believed, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. If you want to live with God, you've got to have two things. You've got to be perfect. And you've got to have God's eternal life. At the second that any human believes, the righteousness of God is imputed to your soul. And now, God can save you. Before that, you did not have God's righteousness. The second that you believe, Abraham believed in the Lord, it was credited to his account for righteousness. That is covered in Romans. We spent 33 hours going over the topic associated with the book of Romans and talked about how you have to have the righteousness of God or you are not saved. You cannot get the righteousness of God by human good works. Can't get it by going to church. Can't get it by morality. You can't get it by immorality either. The only way you can get it is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is grace. You receive that. Actually, the scripture identifies 40 things that you receive at the second of salvation. Two of them is you receive the righteousness of God, you receive God's eternal life. Because God cannot save you unless you are perfect. God is absolute perfection, and that's the premise that most people do not understand. He's absolute perfection, absolute righteousness. Righteousness plus minus R, and that's what humans are, equals minus R, mathematically. If you want to live with God forever, you have to be perfect. And therefore, God can allow you to have fellowship. You cannot have fellowship with God unless you're absolutely perfect. That's why in the Garden of Eden, one sin. Most people would say, well, you know, God, that's pretty harsh. Why don't you give another chance? If you're love, why do you kick them out? One sin, all they did is eat from a freaking piece of fruit. Because God is perfect. And one sin keeps you out. And God cannot compromise his integrity. That's something he cannot do. But God provided for the plan of salvation because his love motivated him to do something about this problem. Because man is born with a sin nature. Man sins. Somebody has to pay the price. And so a human has to pay the price. God can't die for sin. And God, of course, consists of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So in eternity past, God the Father made the plan of salvation. The plan is, how do I solve this problem? How do I let imperfect beings have fellowship with me? They have to be perfect. How do I do that? So God the Father developed the plan. God the Son said, I will execute the plan. So the Son of God took on the form of a human, and therefore a human will pay the price, because somebody has to pay the price. God the Holy Spirit's job is to spread the information. Any human that wants to be saved will get the gospel. That's the doctrine of heathenism. Impossible to say that someone will not have an equal opportunity to be saved. And every believer that wants to learn Bible doctrine will get a pastor teacher to teach them. Now, we know that the directive will of God, God says in the Bible many times, I desire that all humans be saved. All humans aren't saved. I desire that all believers reach maturity. All believers don't reach maturity. Well, that's because you have free will. And God has the directive will, he has the permissive will, and he has the overruling will. But he developed this plan of salvation. Jesus Christ executed the plan. And the Holy Spirit spreads the plan. Now, so we know that in time, once you're saved, you can't get out. Once you receive the righteousness of God, you can't get out. And after Abraham believed, Abraham was a young man when he believed. He was in the city of Ur. He was a Chaldean. And he was his occupation, he helped his daddy make idols to the moon god Herky in the garage. That's what he was doing. And he was on positive volition because, like all humans, he had this. He had this car battery in his soul. Positive and negative. Volition. What makes a human more than any other thing? It's not our big brain. And yes, our brain operates a million times smarter than the smartest animal. It's not our emotion. It's not the ability to be self-aware. When you look in the mirror, that's me. Mm-mm. It's this. The volition. We are creatures with volition. In the image of God, it actually says in the Hebrew, in the shadow image of God. He made man in the shadow image of God. God has volition. Animals don't have volition. They don't make free choices. We do. And so, in your soul, you have volition. If your soul goes on positive signals and go beep, 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 I want to be saved, you will get the gospel. Because God is absolutely fair. In your own language, in your own time. Abraham was on positive signals. He got the gospel. How he got it, the scripture doesn't reveal. What language he spoke, doesn't tell us. But somehow he got the message as Adam and Eve got the message. When Adam and Eve were out of the garden, they got the gospel. And the gospel was presented to them very clearly. Because God took off the damn fig leaves they put on each other, which basically symbolizes God will accept us if we're right with each other. If we just love each other, God will let us in. That's a lie. And God gave them the skins of animals, which indicates that something had to die. You can't get the skin off an animal unless you kill it. And so that was the first representation of the coming Messiah. And then the gospel was given to them. It said, the seed of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent. The seed of the woman is one of the titles for the coming Messiah. That's the first title, the seed of the woman. Why the seed of the woman? Because the old sin nature is passed down through the male in copulation. The female has 23 chromosomes. We studied this before. And her sex cell has 46. When her sex cell divides, 23 are cast off as waste products, and 23 await the male sperm. Males have 46 chromosomes. When our sex cell divides, it goes into 23 and 23. No loss of genetic material. It's swimming around, and it connects with that, and boom, you got a new 46. Aha. The sin nature is said to be in the cell structure of the body. It's called the sarx, in the Greek, the flesh. So, you've got to have a human that's born perfect like Adam. Christ is called the second Adam because he was born perfect. Adam was created perfect. He received the sin nature when he sinned. That's part of the byproduct of sinning. And the sin nature is passed down through Adam to all humans. We studied that in Romans. Recall that? in Adam all sin, because we are the progeny of Adam. That's our great granddaddy. And don't even say, well, you know, that's not fair because I would have never sinned. Yeah, you would. Given enough time, any human will turn their volition against God. And we studied that in Romans as well. So, Mary has 23 chromosomes. God, the Holy Spirit, supernaturally provided the missing 23, so Christ was born perfect. Therefore, he's qualified to go to the cross. That's what the bread represents in the Eucharist, his perfect humanity. He was born without a sin nature, and he never sinned. We are born with a sin nature, and we sin all the damn time. A lot. If we don't do it, we think it. Christ was perfect. He was tempted beyond anything we can imagine, and yet he never sinned. Therefore, he's qualified to go to the cross. If he would have sinned one time, he would not be qualified to bear our sins, because he's just another human sinner. But he never sinned. He was born perfect, and he never sinned. And he has a resurrection body, of course. So, we have the issue of volition. Abraham had positive signals. His brother, Nahor, which means one that snores, he was never saved. He got the gospel. However it was communicated to Adam and Eve with the skin of an animal, and the seed of the woman is coming to save you. You believe in that, you're saved. And Adam and Eve took the redemption solution. They said, we believe. Belief is non-meritorious. They didn't have to do any good deeds. They didn't have to say, I'm sorry. They don't have to give up your evil lifestyle. That's all lies. The Baptists want you to give up this and give up drink and give up that. If you're a true believer, you wouldn't do this. Yeah, you will. King David was a mature believer. When we say mature, what does that mean? We're all born as babies. We know nothing in our human realm. Also, when you're born again, you don't know anything about God. All this stuff up here, you don't know anything. All you know is enough that, oh, Christ died for my sins, I'll believe it. You're saved. But as Paul says, and as the scripture says, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you're all babies. In fact, Paul said, I wish I could teach you anything, but you're idiots. I can't teach you Bible doctrine. Because how do you grow to maturity? But that's the goal, is to have the mind of Christ, to get to be a mature believer. How do you do that? Well, God rewards only perfection. God saves you because you get His righteousness when you believe. And the command for believers is to do what? Now that I'm saved, what am I supposed to do? Well, the Bible has a lot of information. You might have noticed it's a pretty thick book. It's got information in here. The number one command for the believer is not to imitate the damn unbeliever. You think you're going to be moral and impress God? I know unbelievers that are far more moral than believers. That doesn't impress God. Morality does not impress God. You can impress other people, you're not impressed. What impresses God is God. God impresses God because he's not hypocritical. This impresses God. That's why you're saved. And when God looks into your soul and says, oh, I see you understand the doctrine of eternal security. I see you know what 1 John 1:9 means. I see you understand this. I see you understand that. That impresses God, and that's what's called Bible doctrine. And so the goal, as Peter says, is to grow in grace by means of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. That's what you're supposed to do. And yet most Christians spend their time whitewashing the devil's world. They think the Christian way of life is a set of taboos. Don't fornicate, don't get drunk, and give money to the church and God will bless you. It's a damn Yankee lie. God does not bless you based on these little silly things. Not at all. Cain and Abel. Abel was actually not an evil, you know, Simon Legree type of dude. He was very self-righteous. He was very moral. He said, God, look at these wonderful vegetables I offer to you. In other words, look at my morality. Look at all these things I do for you, God. And God said, rejected. God is not impressed with our morality. In fact, at the great white throne judgment, when the unbeliever stands before God, we've studied this before. God's basically going to say to the unbeliever, I look at your soul and I see you do not have my righteousness. How do you expect to live with me forever? And the books are open. The book of Ergon, E-R-G-O-N, is opened. And that's the book of good works. Sin is never mentioned as a condemnation for the unbeliever. Unbelievers don't go to hell because of their sin. Christ died on the cross for the sins of the unbelievers and the believers. No one goes to hell for their sins. That's double jeopardy. You're not judged twice for your sins. In Revelation chapter 20, you stand on the basis of yourself. Because Christ is going to say, well, because he's the judge, you don't have my righteousness. How can I let you in? And you're going to say, well, I'm good. And so the book of works are open. All your good deeds, the unbeliever's good deeds, are looked at. And they're weighed. And the result is always the same. Not good enough. In fact, if you had the good deed of every human that ever lived, past, present, and future, credited to your bank account, still not good enough. Because God is perfect. Therefore, if you as you were, you go to hell because of your good deeds. So put that in your pipe and smoke it. No one goes to hell for their sins. And no believer is evaluated. Sin is no longer an issue. The only time sin is an issue is in time, which is right now. So in time, God set up a mechanism to deal with the fact that we still sin. Because we have the old sin nature with us until we die. When we die, the old sin nature departs. And the soul goes to be, soul and human spirit go to be with God face to face, waiting for the resurrection body. You'll never be burdened with the old sin nature again. But the old sin nature exists. So King David in the Old Testament, how was he saved? Same way we're saved. He believed in the coming Messiah. And David sinned a lot. David did it all. Adultery, fornication, lying, murder. And yet, what is God's attitude towards David? The Baptists would say, oh, well, he wasn't really a believer. No believer could do that. Yeah, they can. God's attitude towards David? David is the apple of my eye. Actually, it says he's the pupil of my eye. David was a mature believer. Wow. Well, how could that be? Because David knew a maximum amount of Bible doctrine, and David used the rebound technique. Now, this term is a technical biblical term, non-biblical. It's a technical term that Colonel Thieme developed because this ministry is based on me studying under him for over 30 years. It's called the rebound technique. It has different names in the Bible. There's about 13 different technical designations for this concept, but rebound is a description that he uses, so I use it. Rebound means that you name a name sin, known sin. 1 John 1:9 says, if we name our sins, homologeo, first of all, you got to know that you did a sin. So you would say, okay, that means, Father, I stole bubble gum at the 7-Eleven this morning on the way to work. That's a sin. Stealing is a sin. Larceny is a sin. It's a known sin. If we name our sin, okay, I just did that. What happens? The result is given next. He is faithful and just. That's God. Faithful means he does it every time. Just. Ah, his justice, because Christ died on the cross for that sin, he can forgive that sin in time. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unknown sins, because many sins we don't know their sins. And so that's how you get back in fellowship. David did the same thing. And we studied this before in the Psalms. He said, against you and you only, Father, have I sinned. This is not a salvation passage. He's getting back in fellowship. Old Testament believers got back in fellowship. In fact, the Levitical offerings, they had offerings that represented the work of the Messiah. They also had offerings for the rebound technique, for known sins and unknown sins. So the issue is spending as much time here as you possibly can. Now, the Catholics kind of have a notion of this idea, but of course they pervert it. Because you go to a priest, you tell him your sins, he gives you things to do and cleanses you. That's not in the Bible. That is not in the Bible. Okay, so the rebound technique is necessary because to learn Bible doctrine and to have it metabolized in your soul, you must be in fellowship. So we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things that we are about to learn today. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, Exodus 33. We have just finished the golden calf incident where the Jews, Moses had gone up to the mountain and gotten the commandments, not the Ten Commandments, but all the commandments, brought him back down the mountain, and when he was gone, his older brother, Aaron, who had left in charge, had made a golden calf. And many of the Jews had started to engage in worship of the golden calf, which included sexual orgies around the calf. Moses got upset, broke the tablets, mixed up the gold, made the offenders drink the liquid gold with water, which is self-induced misery, of course. And then he lined up people and said, "What side of the boat are you on, folks?" 3,000 were killed by the sword that were in apostasy, and others were also killed. And then we resume our study in verse 33 here. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it.'" This is given. This is a promise of God. This promise has never been completely fulfilled. The land covenant has never been completely fulfilled. It will be fulfilled at the second coming. Because if you look at the dimensions of the land covenant, it covers all of North Africa, all the way up into Syria, all of Lebanon. The Jews at their highest point under David had never conquered all of the land that was promised. It will be fulfilled in the millennium. And then it says, verse 2, "I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. And take you into this land flowing with milk and honey," verse 3. Angels are involved in human affairs. The strongest force in the world, if we had to take a quiz here and I asked you to say, what is the strongest force in the world? It is not love. The strongest force known in the world is positive volition. That is the strongest, most dynamic force known to the world. Because based on human positive volition, God forges history around that bubble or that signal. That's how history is formed. We're going to study Zechariah one of these days, where it's set out in great detail on how God directs the angelic conflict around human volition. All believers that want to be saved, God has to get them the gospel, and therefore history revolves on that factor, human volition. It is the strongest force imaginable. Nothing is stronger than positive human volition. And part two, those believers that want to learn Bible doctrine, nothing can stop your desire to learn Bible doctrine. God has bent history around you, and that's called predestination. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and following. So your positive volition is the strongest force known to the world, known to mankind. And I don't know, there are many things we don't know about the universe, so I won't say the strongest thing in the universe, but I know it's the strongest thing in history, because history is forged around positive volition. Therefore, there are no mistakes in history. There's no tragedy in history, because history unfolds exactly as it should unfold, associated with free will. But also in history, we have the angelic conflict that rages about. And saved angels are in combat constantly with fallen angels. And saved angels are on patrol, as we'll study in Zechariah. They're on patrol all the time around the world. And God directs them based on positive volition. And he knew billions of years ago where that positive volition would pop up. And so that's the interpretation of history. Historians have economic interpretation of history, or socialist, you know, interpretations of history. And this interpretation, you've probably been to universities where they have, you know, here's how history flows and interprets, you know, based on foodstuffs and people having to go here. And that's all not true. History is based on positive volition. That's how history is based. Without affecting or negating positive volition, or negating, rather, negative volition, because volition is a key factor. But history is bent and shaped and forged around positive volition. There's nothing stronger in the world at all than positive volition. Okay, so we have the fact that the Lord is going to send an angel out, because these Jews aren't going to be able to defeat all these fantastic armies going into the land. They're going to have a little help. And of course, that help comes in different ways. Sometimes the ground just opens up and they're gone. Sometimes God will strike confusion into the enemy forces. He'll strike fear into the enemy forces. He does it in a variety of ways. He affects history directly, sometimes through instruments, sometimes through agencies. We know that God has client nations to God that he directs through history. The British Empire, for example, they were used by God to spread the gospel around the world in the last century, in the century before that. And the Brits went everywhere. And where they went, they brought the gospel. The deepest, darkest part of, fill in the blank, India, Africa, Asia, China, it's the British Empire. They were blessed by God. They had a robust economy. They had a lot of positive believers. But what happened to the British Empire? It collapsed. Why? Volition. The pivot of positive believers in the British Empire collapsed on itself. And they're gone. And God raised up the United States of America. Why? Because of positive volition by X number of believers. And when that pivot shrinks to the degree that it can no longer support it, then there'll be another client nation that's raised up. But God controls history. And that's how history is developed. So we have verse 5. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you." In other words, if you get what you deserve, I would rub all of you people out in a second. "Now therefore, put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I shall do with you." What does that mean, put off the ornaments? A lot of the ornaments they had were symbols and worship things to the gods, the false gods. They had the earrings and the different items that they would wear, and they were symbols of their religious functions towards these false gods. And that's what the people did. We see that the Jews would have these great emotional reactions when God disciplined them. And when God did great miracles for them, they got very emotional. But they never were quite able to get past the emotion and use the faith rest technique to rely on God. And that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we read the result, 1-6, they all died to send them to death. God just wiped them out. You'll see them in heaven. They'll be there. With a few exceptions. Joshua went to the land, Caleb went to the land, but the vast majority, he just killed them off, the sin unto death, because they were an obstinate people. And of course, then you have a description in chapter 33 about Moses. I want to turn to verse 11 in chapter 33, where it says, "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend." There's a title called the Friend of God, and Moses was given that royal title, as you will, as aristocracy. And there were certain other Old Testament believers that were called the Friend of God. It's a title for the mature believer. Because friendship is based on compatibility. You're not going to have a friend that you have nothing in common with. So friendship is based on compatibility. You have rapport when you have compatibility. So the Friend of God indicates that God has compatibility with what? Well, with the Bible doctrine in your soul. And therefore, you're designated as the Friend of God, which is the highest designation you can have. And we got information about Joshua, the son of Nun. Joshua, the son of Nun, led the people into the land. As a young man, he was one of those spies that went into the land and came back and told the Jews, "We can defeat them. Trust in the Lord. He said we could do it. Let's do it." And he, you know, the fact that these guys have huge armies, so what? We can go whip them. And of course, Moses interceded for the people. In verse 18, Moses had a request for God in chapter 33. "Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory." In the Greek, that word is doxa, D-O-X-Z-A. What does that mean? Well, the glory refers to the essence of God, the attributes of God. And Moses says, "I want to see your glory." And of course, that's what all believers should say. "I want to know you." What a novel concept. I want to know what's in the Bible. I really want to know what it says, because it reveals the mind of Christ. Verse 19, "And he said," God said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." This is God the Father. No one can see God the Father. The only visible member of the Trinity is Jesus Christ. He made appearances as what we call the theophany in the Old Testament. He made appearances as a Christophany in the New Testament. No one can see the Holy Spirit. No one can see God the Father. The visible member of the Trinity, the revealed member of the Trinity, is Jesus Christ. So Moses actually got to see advanced Bible doctrine. That's how God answered his request. Okay, I'm going to give you advanced Bible doctrine. And what else can you have? Verse 22, and it will come about while my glory is passing. In other words, while I'm giving you advanced Bible doctrine, Moses, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. This is basically an indication that God provided Moses with special information. He got the maximum amount of information you can have without disintegrating. If we could truly feel the presence of the Holy Spirit in us, we would disintegrate. If we could truly get more than X amount of doctrine into our souls, we would implode. And that's basically what it's telling us. We can only get what we can get. We are in a flesh body. We have limited capacity. And so God filled up Moses to the top with his capacity for Bible doctrine. But obviously, God reveals to us what we can understand. There's a lot more about God that we cannot comprehend. It's incomprehensible. In fact, even the things that were revealed to us, we can't comprehend it. What does it mean that he died on the cross for our sins? Incomprehensible. Incomprehensible. What did that agony, what was it like? Incomprehensible. We could academically hear it and understand it, but we can't comprehend the reality of it. Chapter 34. Now the Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets, which you shattered. So be ready by morning and come up to in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. Verse 3, no man is to come up with you, nor any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of the mountain. Verse 4, so we had studied this before. Mount Sinai is where the law was given. Remember Hebrews? It's a place of cursing. The law can't save you. That's why Mount Sinai had the thunder and the lightning that we studied before in Exodus, and the earthquakes, and the command is no person can go up there or you'll be struck down dead, nor any animals around there, because the law can't save you. It can only curse you. But Moses, you come up here and I'll give you the law. I won't rub you out. So the law can point to a Savior, which it does, but it can't save you. We studied this in Hebrews, as you recall. Verse 7, the Lord says, I keep my loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. This does not mean that if your granddaddy was a horse thief, you're cursed, that you're going to be responsible for the sins of your parents. That's not what it means at all. Each human is responsible for their own volition, your own decisions, your own sins. What this refers to is that God will allow negative volition to occur up to the fourth generation, and then he will wipe it out. Because if he didn't, we would kill each other off a long time ago. That's why God wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah. The evil reaches a certain point, and then he will kill off that entire nation, city, community, or person. Cut them off. That's what it refers to. It does not refer to the fact that you're cursed because your parents do this or did that, and therefore you don't have any chance. You're born behind the eight ball. Nope. God just knows that negative volition, more than four or five generations long, will cause great disruption to human freedom. And you can't exercise your volition without having an element of freedom somewhere. So God controls history. That's all this says. But on the other hand, it says, I will have mercy to the thousands, anybody. And that's why this curse starts out with the mercy part. The curse is simply an indication that God controls history and he will not allow negative volition to occur beyond a certain point. Because if he did, then history would get out of hand. That's what that means. And we study that doctrine under the doctrine of the pivot in our Bible doctrine book. And then God talks about in verse 10 of chapter 34, he talks about the covenant and how it's renewed. He also indicates again that he's going to drive these people out. Verse 12, he says, "Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst." In other words, do not associate with these people. Particularly, do not take on their idol worships, verse 13, "but rather you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their Asherim." What is an Asherim? Well, you can Google that these days. But basically, it's a cult, fertility cult. There was a goddess. And how would they worship this goddess? Well, they'd all get around the maypole, as it were, and have sex. And sacrifice kids. That's what they did. "For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous." It's a jealous god. This is an anthropopathism. God is not jealous. Jealousy is a sin. But basically, God is saying, I'm perfect. You can't have one foot in the world and one foot in me. You're either with me or you're against me. You're either carnal or you're spiritual. You're either learning doctrine or you're not learning doctrine. There's no middle ground. Verse 16, And you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods, and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. The harlot, of course, is a woman that has sex outside of marriage and does it for money. And basically they're saying that your men are going to start playing the harlot, meaning they're getting into idolatry. And back then, when they did idolatry, as I said, it's human sacrifice and demon worship, basically. So verse 28, "So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. Last time he went up there was 40 days and 40 nights too. And the people started screaming, oh well, Moses has abandoned us. That's when they started to make the golden calf. They had no faith. Because Moses told them, I'm coming back. So this time he's up there 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water, which is a miracle. You can't live for 40 days and 40 nights with no bread and water. You can maybe live for 40 days with no bread, but water, you ain't going to make it. So this is a miracle. There's no other way to explain it. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant and the Ten Commandments. And of course, verse 29, Moses came down. Moses, when he had experiences and conversations with God, his face was shining, as it says, and he put a cover over it. And then chapter 35, we have the Sabbath emphasized, and then talk about the tabernacle. And we studied this before about the dimensions of the tabernacle and how the tabernacle would be built, how it would be underwritten in chapter 36, the skilled people that would build all the articles. And the articles in the tabernacle were strictly constructed, very strict on the definitions and the dimensions, and everything had to be perfect. Why? Because God is perfect. If he said 6 inches, it's 6 inches. It's not 6.5. It's not 5 3/4. It's 6 inches. If he says brass rings, it's brass rings. If he says silver, it's silver. If he says to sew the angels on the tent, you better sew the angels on the tent. Why did he sew angels all over the tent, which covered the tabernacle? The angelic conflict. Remember, people could walk by and look at the outside. They couldn't go inside and see what was inside. And of course, we studied last time and the time before what was inside the Holy of Holies. And that would be the Ark of the Covenant. And of course, the lampstand and the table of showbread. The bread representing Bible doctrine. The lampstand, 7 stands. The middle stand represented Jesus Christ as the light of the world. The other 6 represented believers. We can reflect the light of the world if we have the light. And the oil inside of it was the oil of Bible doctrine that flows through the whole system. And of course, the lamps had to be cut. The wicks were cut by the priest. And the production, that's our production as a Christian. And they were put in little golden snuff boxes, which is rewards for the believer that learns Bible doctrine. And God will give you opportunities to apply Bible doctrine. And so the tabernacle, though, the bottom line of the tabernacle, we studied this several times and it's on the tapes, is everything in the tabernacle talked about the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and also the mechanics of Bible doctrine. They talked about rebound, it talked about Bible doctrine, it talked about the concept of the soteriology and redemption and reconciliation and propitiation. And the perfection of God and the imperfection of man. All these were teaching tools. Because many people couldn't read or write. But they did these sacrifices, they did these ceremonies to teach about the person of Christ. As we studied in Hebrews, we don't do it anymore because they were shadows. The reality has come. We only have one ritual that's authorized for the New Testament, and that's the Eucharist. And there's no time on when you're supposed to take it. It doesn't say once a month or once a week. In this Bible class, we do it the first Sunday of every month. And it's merely to see if we can concentrate for a couple of minutes on the work and the person of Christ. That's the only ritual that's still authorized. All the other rituals are not authorized. There's no special day. It's not Saturday. It's not Sunday. Every day is the same. Every day is under the Lord. So in chapter 38, the tabernacle is completed. And the priestly garments, we studied those in chapter 39. And then the tabernacle is erected in chapter 40. The tabernacle is set up and it's erected, and now the people are ready to, as it were, to energize the entire process and get things going. And so in verses 36, in chapter 40, it says, "Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would not set out. When the cloud started moving, they followed the cloud. When the cloud didn't move, they didn't follow it." 37, "But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up." In other words, when it starts to move, you start following the cloud. The cloud is Jesus Christ, as we studied in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 38, "For throughout all their journeys," which is the 40 years, "they roamed in the wilderness for 40 years. The cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel." So even though these Jews were losers, and we might run through Numbers as our next book to show you again how miserable these people failed, God was still faithful to them for 40 years. He fed them with manna. He had the light. The lights were on. And he took care of them just as he takes care of us, because God knows about our future sins. He knows about our future failures, and yet he still blesses us today. He doesn't say, "Oh man, that knucklehead, I think I'll just rub him out right now." Because as long as you're alive, remember, the strongest force in the world is positive volition. As long as you've got positive volition, nothing can stop you from being a friend of God. You have more than Moses ever had. In fact, Moses is jealous of you, as it were, because he doesn't have the completed canon of Scripture. He's not a part of the mystery doctrine. He's not in the church age. He is royal. He is family of God. You are royal family of God. You're your own priest. He wasn't, as it were, his own priest. The priesthood was with his brother Aaron. You have more than Moses ever had. And Moses longed to see our day. And so with all the things that we have, there is no excuse at all for any of us not being designated at the judgment seat of Christ as a friend of God. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word as we went through the book of Exodus. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things that we've learned as an instruction for our growth. In Christ's name, amen.